Welcome to Sabbath School. I hope you all are enjoying the beautiful, crisp, not quite winter mornings, almost winter mornings that we're having here in Southern California. I'm sure many of you are thankful for the rain like I am. I guess we're going to get some more of this next week. So, we are ready for lesson number 5 in our series on discipleship. And this one is on gender and discipleship, and I hope that it will prove as interesting and challenging to you as it did to me. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning because we recognize our great need to get your understanding, your thoughts incorporated into our own. We want to be more like you. We find it exceedingly difficult. It's impossible in our own efforts. But we thank you for the revelations that you have given us. And now as we take upon ourselves this challenge of dealing with gender and its issues in terms of Christianity, may we get new insights is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. While the deacons are busy, we'll jump into our lesson. This lesson is about the place of women in the ministry of Jesus. There are only about 20 women named in all of the Gospels. They lived, as you know, in a very decidedly patriarchal culture. I'm assuming that you all understand the word patriarchal, dominated by men is the right word. Men dominated and ruled every aspect of life. Women had essentially no rights. And yet, in their quiet, unassuming ways, they had enormous influence on the life of Christ and on the spread of the gospel. So how did we get into this mess? How did it happen that we got to this place where women had all these, basically they lost their rights? And in order to understand that, we need to go back, I think, before we take up the challenges of this lesson and ask ourselves, what was God's original plan for males and females? To do that, we need to remember that, first and foremost, God describes himself in terms of a single word. God is love. To become like him, we need to learn how to love. And God created us male and female so that we can learn to love and appreciate things that are different than we are ourselves. And as the French say, vive la différence. We need to learn to appreciate things that are different than we are as individuals. That may not be easy. It's certainly not easy for some. But that's part of what the gospel is all about. God created marriage and the Sabbath as twin institutions to teach us about love and intimacy. In marriage and in our homes, we learn love and intimacy on a human level, and that would be considered to be the horizontal, whereas through the Sabbath, we are supposed to learn love and intimacy with God on the vertical level. And while we as Christians have this sort of notion that somehow or other we can learn to love God even if we don't love our human beings, I really think that is impossible. It is in the home where children are supposed to learn the meaning of love. And it is in that context. And it's in the context of then as they grow up and as they marry, hopefully it will be again at a higher level. They will learn the meaning of love because they've had a chance to enter into this new kind of relationship. Now I would like to contrast, and you remember that we have suggested that in this class we've changed the format a little bit. I'm going to talk for a little while, try to review the basic essence of what I think the lesson is all about, and then I'm going to ask you to challenge me, to bring up your questions, clarifications, etc. And here's one of the places in which I would like to make some of those issues clear. We're going to talk about how the lessons individually relate to what we call the larger view. Many people believe that the basic principle of Christianity is a legal one. I hope everybody in this room has some exposure to that and understand what we're talking about. They explain that Christ died to pay the price for my sin. Through this process they call justification, God declares me and you, of course, too, right to a legal process. I then have the legal right to a place in heaven. This approach is ultimately very selfish. Please excuse me, and if you believe that this is the essence of salvation, feel free to raise your hands a little bit later, but right now please don't throw oranges or rotten tomatoes at me. I believe that this process is very selfish, this approach. One scholar who criticized Seventh-day Adventists for their theology put it this way, "When I get to heaven, if even God asks me how I got there, I will show him my legal right to be there." Now, does that sound like a loving approach? Does that sound like the kind of approach that makes people think, wow, you know, I can hardly wait? No, this sounds like someone shaking his fist in God's face and saying, you don't have a right to throw me out here because I have a legal right to be here. And in my book, that's not loving. That's the essence of selfishness. By contrast, God's goal is to love us into the kingdom, not to provide some basis on which we can selfishly demand our right to be there. And so I have put in some quotations from Ellen White that I think we need to think about. Notice this one from Minister of Healing, page 470. "No other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian." How do we get like that? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. How do we get like that? We have to learn that. That doesn't come naturally to selfish human beings. And you know that God has a limited number of ways in which he can try to accomplish that. If God wanted to, if he chose to work that way, I suppose he could come down and say, "You, let me adjust your thinking here a little bit. Flip some of the, I don't know, dials, tubes, neurons, whatever you would do up there in the brain, and say, yeah, whether you like it or not, you have to be loving." And I'm sure God has the capacity to do that. But God doesn't operate like that. And so we remember these particular words. "The earth was dark." Now, this is the period of time we're talking about in our lesson, so I thought we should review it. "The earth was dark through misapprehension of God." That's where the problem was, a misunderstanding, a mischaracterization of God. "That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love. And love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work, only one being in the entire universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. So upon the earth's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings." And of course, that's from Malachi 4. And you recognize the quotation from Desire of Ages, page 22. So, given that those constraints to a system, if in fact the real essence of Christianity is to teach us love, if the twin institutions that God created before sin entered this world were primarily designed to teach love and intimacy, the Sabbath, a relationship with God, marriage, a relationship with other human beings, and those are the contexts in which we are supposed to learn love, then Where do we go next? Well, we've stated that love cannot be commanded. It must be learned by example and practice. And the home is the best possible context for us as human beings to learn about love. Is it any wonder that Satan has attacked the home? He's attacked everything about marriage. He's attacked everything possible about family. He's attacked everything possible about the Sabbath. He is in all-out, full-scale war on these institutions that are supposed to teach us about love. Why not? If you're on Satan's side and you understand that really loving, really, really understanding about love is the same as understanding about God, what are you going to do? You're going to do everything you possibly can to prevent people from understanding the basic essence of love. And I'm reminded of the recent news headlines that says, for the first time in history, more than half of the homes with children in them in this country have single parents. Numbers gone over 50% single parent households. So you see, Satan's doing a great job. So what do we do? How can we respond to that? Well, another evidence of why Satan's opposed to this idea is, look at the next quotation, Minister Feeling, page 352. Far more powerful than any sermon that can be preached is the influence of a true home upon human hearts and lives. As youth go out from such a home, the lessons they have learned are imparted. Nobler principles of life are introduced into other households, and an uplifting influence works in the community. Minister of Healing 352. Well, okay, given that kind of information, what do you suppose Satan is going to do whenever he sees people trying to learn to love? We go back to the biblical context, the times of Jesus, and we realize that Jewish males, along with all the other males that we know about in ancient times, exercised absolute dominance over their wives because they had the physical strength and aggressiveness to do so. Ladies, I'm sorry. By so doing, they effectively destroyed the purpose of marriage. What we see in the Bible, most of the way through the Bible, especially down New Testament times, what happened in terms of the typical marriage and the rules of marriage and so forth that they had, that, you know, even the disciples, I mentioned that a little bit later on here, even the disciples were shocked when Jesus suggested that you ought to marry one woman and stay married to her for your whole life. I mean, what an incredible idea, you know? But of course, that takes love. It takes real love. Not just on her part, but on his. So marriage was abused as a means to accomplish their selfish goals and to serve their own needs. When Jesus stated that marriage was intended to be a lifelong, loving commitment to one person, even the disciples were shocked. To get a little clearer view of how women were regarded in New Testament times, consider the following passages from extra-biblical sources. The first one is from Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus, you remember, is one of the apocryphal books. It says, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. So ladies, the very best you can do doesn't measure up to the very worst a man can do. You understand that all, don't you? Well, that was what they taught. Somebody apparently believed that. And then the Mishnah adds, may the words of Torah be burned, than that they should be handed over to a woman. Ladies, if you're ever asked to stand up and teach a class, a Sabbath school class, or try to explain the Bible to anybody, remember, it's better to have the Bible burned than it is to have you try to explain it. This is what they believed. I mean, we need to understand this. We need to be honest what the situation was like. And you know, as a reflection of that kind of idea, Roman Catholicism has traditionally taught that Mary, not Jesus, but Mary. We Protestants don't understand this, I think, often. Mary was immaculately conceived. Means there's some kind of miracle happened at her birth, because no ordinary human sinful mother could possibly bear in her own womb the Holy Son of God. Think of the times when Jesus, while performing various miracles, touched people who were considered unclean. Was he trying to teach us about the relationship of God, between God and his sinful children? You know, this must have just driven the scholars and the Jewish legalists, must have driven them crazy. Because Jesus would go up, just to sort of illustrate our point here, because we're gonna use this point in a moment, so please try to understand it with me. Jesus would go up and he would touch someone who was a leper. But what happened as soon as he touched the person? The person was healed. So now, is he contaminated because he touched a leopard or a leper? Sorry, not a leopard. Is he contaminated because he touched a leper? Or did he not touch a leper because by the time he touched him, he was clean? You see the problem here? Yeah, this was terribly confusing for them, you know? And of course, many other things. Jesus touched dead people. You know? Awful thing. And, you know, you were supposed to be unclean for a long period of time after touching a dead person. Jesus ignored those rules completely, even though, you know, you could say superficially that he was the one who made those rules from the Old Testament. Well, just to put one more piece of the puzzle together, a traditional Jewish male prayer was, the Jewish man would rise up in the morning and say, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And these categories were mentioned in descending order intentionally. Two Bible writers, Paul and Luke, seem to have overcome their male-dominated cultural biases to a certain extent anyway, and have reached out to women particularly. Notice how Paul responded to the Jewish prayer by stating, this is Galatians 3:28, "So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus." I mean, you know, this is denying everything he ever learned as a child. This is fruit basket upset. So, now, with that kind of background, let's go to our lesson for today. And let me just ask you to think for a moment. Who was the most influential woman in the life of Jesus? I don't think any of us would have any question about the fact that it was probably Mary, almost certainly Mary. You remember, we'll pick this up here. I'll not get ahead of my story here. If there was one person who had more influence on the life of Christ than any other, it was probably his mother, Mary. Unfortunately, we know almost nothing about her child-rearing techniques. I mean, you know, if I asked you or you asked me a question, which I have asked many times, why did Jesus choose her? I mean, Jesus is the only one in the history of our world who had the opportunity to choose his parents. And who does he choose? He chooses a teenage girl who's about to be married to a much older man, who already has children that might be as old as she is already. He has 8 children. We don't know for sure, but he had daughters in addition to 4 sons. If the averages hold out, he had 8 children. And he's marrying a teenage girl. And God says, you're the person, the very best person I can find to be my mother. Why? Well, think of the story of Mary where the Bible picks it up. We don't know virtually anything about her childhood. Imagine trying to convince others around you that although you're pregnant, and obviously so, you have never had sexual intercourse with any male, including your fiancé. Now, you ladies, I don't know if any of you deal with young women who are pregnant all the time like I do and not married. I guess we would say it's become less of a stigma today than it was in those days. But You remember that the rules in Bible times were if someone is pregnant and not legitimately so, you stone them. I mean, that was what was supposed to happen. So, I mean, I don't know what happened exactly in Mary's situation. I guess they sort of let her go because she was claimed by Joseph. I don't know what happened exactly. She was probably still a teenager when God picked her. Jesus, and we already mentioned that. Why do you suppose that Jesus would pick someone who was engaged to a much older man who already has a bunch of other children who weren't very friendly, at least initially? Well, we don't know. Something very interesting to think about. We only have a few of the words that the angel spoke to Mary. Do you suppose the conversation was considerably longer than what we have recorded? I'm sure it must have been. What else do you suppose the angel said to her? Did he come back on later occasions and say other things? We don't know. It seemed if I had been Mary, and I've never been a woman, so obviously I don't quite understand this situation, I'm sure. But if I had been Mary, I would have wanted a lot of reassurance about what was happening to me. It's fine to have an angel show up and say this and this and this and this, and promise you something that's absolutely incredible. I mean, ladies, let me ask you this question. Suppose an angel shows up to you, and you are still young and unmarried, and says you're going to be pregnant, and the thing that's going to be born of you is going to be the Son of God. Okay, and remembering what we've said already about the status of women, and what we've said about their attitude toward pregnancy of people who are not supposed to be pregnant, would you rush off to your friends and guess what? I'm pregnant. And what would you say? I mean, eventually it's going to become apparent, right? There's no way to hide it eventually. But what do you say? And what did she say? I would have liked to have seen that, and of course someday we will be able to see this, I'm assuming. What do you suppose she said the next day or whatever, the next time she saw Joseph? Guess what? I'm pregnant. What? I mean, think about this. And this was the situation into which Jesus was born. We don't want to talk about Mary's story, you know, forever here, although she's one of the key women in the Bible. And by the way, for those of you who may not understand the text about the eight children, look at Matthew 13, 56 and 57 here. 55, I guess, starting there. It is at the top of the screen. And this is the time when Jesus came back to Nazareth to preach there. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? And aren't James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas his brothers? Aren't all his sisters living here? So he had at least two sisters. Otherwise it would be sister, not sisters, I presume. Where did he get all this? And so they rejected him. So he already had six siblings at least. If averages hold out as we suggested, he would have had eight. So, one of the interesting things that might give us some insights into what kind of life was lived in the house of Joseph, I mean, and particularly Mary and Jesus after Joseph was dead, is given to us by the story of Jesus and Mary at the wedding feast in Cana. What happened there? Do you remember? And we don't want to take a huge long time on any one story, but remember, Mary's there. She's helping out with the wedding. We don't know exactly what her role is, but it's almost certain that she was somehow related to people in the family because she clearly took responsibility. They run out of wine. Jesus is there. And what happens? She goes to Jesus. And I'm trying to get us to just get a feel for what it would be like to have someone like Jesus living in our home. She goes to Jesus, and what does she say? They're out of wine. She doesn't try to explain anything. She doesn't ask him anything. She just says, they're out of wine. Why did she do that? She's just assuming, as she always did, that Jesus would know how to take care of things, right? I'm sure that she'd become so accustomed to having him in her home, so accustomed to the fact that in whatever the situation was, whatever the problem was, yes, Jesus about it, and he's got the answer. So they're out of wine. And Jesus says something that we don't understand, given our culture and our situation. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Which really wasn't what he said. Basically what he said is, mother, why are you asking me about that? And he did that just, I'm sure, to sort of say, you know, the time has come when I'm not just your son living at home any longer. I now have other responsibilities. It was said very respectfully. And what did she say next? And so, sometimes we ignore that. But I think it's very critical what she said next. Do you all remember what she said next? Let's just look at that real quick. It's found in John chapter 2. Hold on here. I need to get to the right department here. Come on. There we go. John chapter 2, and it's down about somewhere down here. Hold on here, where am I? Am I getting ahead of myself here? There it is. Beginning of John 2. I thought it was further down in the chapter. Just notice down here in the conversation. Jesus' mother said to him, verse 3, they have no wine left. He's just assuming that Jesus will know what to do about that. And Jesus responds, you must not tell me what to do. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Basically, he's saying, you know, mother, yeah, I recognize that you're my mother, but I also recognize, I need to recognize now that I have other responsibilities, not just the home responsibilities. And Jesus' mother turns to the servant, so what does she say? Do whatever he tells you. She didn't have any, she didn't say, well, he might have some good ideas. Listen, he might give you some good ideas. He didn't say anything like that. She just says, do whatever he tells you. Because she is sure, after having spent all that time with Jesus, that when he says something, it's going to be the right thing to do. She just says, just do whatever he tells you. I love that kind of language myself. Clearly, Mary had come to depend upon Jesus. It's quite likely that he was the only child left at home. The others were probably all married and gone. So, it is obvious from the stories about women in the Bible, some of them related to Jesus in a very unassuming, quiet, traditional female ways. Martha was one like that. Susanna and Joanna, mentioned in Luke 8, 1 to 3, were probably two more like that. And we need to look at Luke 8, 1 to 3 because it's such a key passage in terms of women in the scriptures. In the Gospels particularly. You can see it up there. Can you read that all right? Can I make it bigger? It's okay? Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women. God forbid that they could be called disciples, who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out. Joanna, whose husband Chusa was officer in Herod's court. And Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. These women had an enormously important role in the work of the gospel. Don't forget it, especially you ladies. I read those verses every, and those of you who come to my classes all the time know I look at that passage real often because I think it's key to a lot of things in the Gospels that we read that we sometimes don't understand. But there are other women who spent time with Jesus who were very much more bold. They had learned how to make their way in the world, maybe without so much influence from men. And one of them was Mary. Mary had learned how to manipulate men. She'd learned how to deal with men on her own. As we look at the stories about women, we note that by far the majority of the women named in the Gospels are mentioned in the book of Luke. Why do you think that is? Anybody? Okay, go ahead. We got a mic back here. Let's get into a few questions here, comments.
As I remember, officially, you, according to Jewish law, Luke was a Gentile.
Yeah. How about that? He was one of those despised categories along with the women, wasn't he?
So he had a fuller appreciation of what was involved, and being a physician, he was probably more observant and used to recording things, or at least remembering them.
Yeah. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he did a lot of research. And who told him the stories? Probably mostly women. That he went around, found them, talked to them, got their stories. And the way he documented what he wrote in his Gospels was by talking to these people. And he wasn't a Jewish male that was so hung up with, a Jewish male was so hung up on this patriarchal system. So he mentioned lots of women. Norm.
I wanted to go back to one of the points
in your talk
when you were asking about how Joseph might have reacted to what Mary said. If I'm not mistaken, didn't an angel also appear to him?
Yes, later.
Say the thing that is in her is good. Maybe she didn't tell him. Maybe after his vision, why he went to her and said, "Hey, Mary, what about this?"
Yeah.
And then she might have told and confessed.
That's the conversation I would like to hear. That was a very interesting conversation, I'm sure. Yes.
I kept wondering if God had chosen a different kind of family, a family that was more affluent, stable, mature, educated, and with only one child, without all the complications of all the siblings, what would Satan have said?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, what about put him in a king's household? Why couldn't he have been a royal descendant, you know, with all the accoutrements, you know, everything, make everything comfortable and nice and so forth? Wouldn't that be nicer?
Joseph.
Oops. Your microphone's not on. Is it not working? Try again.
Yeah,
no, take the other one. It's not working for some reason.
Thanks. Joseph knew before even the angel came to talk to him that Mary was pregnant, because he was adjustment. They say he was going to put her away quietly so she would not be hurt or something like that. So he knew. The angel came afterwards. Whether she told him, whether she was showing already, because she spent 3 months over there with Elizabeth.
Yeah. Gordon.
Well, at least when Jesus came and was born, he wasn't born a woman.
No.
And he wasn't a slave.
No.
And he wasn't a Gentile.
No.
So, you know, the people, the Jewish nation could accept him.
Exactly. And that's exactly the point. He had to be a male Jew. Otherwise, most of them, at least the men, would have said, "Why should we listen to you?" Brian.
The universe saw what happened when Moses was put in the royal household. And so there was a preview, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, let's, Don, go ahead. Oh, Bob, you got a mic, go ahead.
If we go back to the beginning, when man and woman were created, we're discussing here women's role in society, mm-hmm. in the world, and Jesus is an example to us for what is right. When God created woman, he created her to be a helpmate for Adam, mm-hmm. when he created Eve. And that Adam was to have, and they were to have dominion over the earth. If this is an example, is this telling us that And we see what's happening in these pictures of the women and what their role is within Jesus' life is more as helpmeets. You don't see them there out front as disciples. You don't see them. This may sound chauvinistic, but I don't mean it to be that way. Women are created to be helpers, to be the better half, you might say, the ones to support. Is this an example? Even though Jesus wasn't married to these women, is he showing us this, what the relationship between men and women is and what the role of women is in the world?
My understanding of that would be that he was probably trying to move women from somewhere down off the scale, at least back onto the scale. I don't think it would be possible in their situation to have moved women to the place where they were supposed to be, but at least he was moving them closer to where they were supposed to be. Okay. Yeah. Don?
I had a question about Mary and conceiving that God would come from a baby boy. I thought the leaders of the time believed that Christ, the Messiah, would come as a shining. They would know where he came from and as a knight in shining
armor. That's John 7, yes.
Okay, how did she get it right? I mean, she didn't buy the leader's interpretation, is my question.
Well, and that's a fair question, but if both you and your husband have been told that this baby comes from God and you know that it wasn't illegitimately conceived, you know that from your own personal experience, presumably she chose to believe the angels instead of believing the Jewish leaders.
Well,
it's too bad more of the rest of us don't do that.
Had they gotten away, I thought, ever since Eve, each mother looked to see if their child might be the Messiah.
Yeah.
And had they forgotten that or gotten away from that?
Well, no. Maybe I didn't understand your question, but I mean, they were still hoping for Messiah. They had a completely distorted picture of what the Messiah was all about, but they were still hoping he'd be the Messiah.
Is that because they mixed up the prophecies about the second coming and the first coming?
Yeah, partly. But there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where, I shouldn't say plenty, there are some places in the Old Testament that could easily be interpreted. You know, in fact, virtually everything, all the passages that we look at, and let me just take one. Let me take one that's pretty well known. Look at Zechariah 9, is it 9:6 or 9:9? Here, just a second. Yeah, something didn't go right here. Let's try again. Here's a passage that's very familiar to us. It's the prophecy that was fulfilled in the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, rejoice, people of Zion. Shout for joy, you people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He comes triumphant and victorious, but humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we stop right there. Jesus stopped right there in the triumphal entry. He doesn't read the rest of it. But you can be sure that the Jewish people didn't stop there. Look what it says next. The Lord says, I will remove the war chariots from Israel and take the horses from Jerusalem. The bows used in battle will be destroyed. Your king will make peace among the nations. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. How come we don't hear about that part of the passage? When you read that part of the passage, and I mean, that's what part they wanted to read. That's the and the passage over in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage. The sovereign Lord has filled me with His Spirit. This is the passage he read when he went back to Nazareth. He has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce release to captives and freedom to those in prison. He sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save His people. And he stops reading right there. And what did they want to read? They want to read the next line, which says, and defeat their enemies. See? Well, when we don't read those lines, we're sort of twisting Scripture a little bit. Jesus did that intentionally because they were so focused on destruction of their enemies that they missed the rest of the passage. And so Jesus quotes the rest and, hey, you know, pay attention to the rest of the passage too. Okay, well, let's see if we can pick up the rest of our story here. Look at the story of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. You know the situation. Jesus has just crossed the crossed Galilee by boat. He lands. There's a crowd there to meet him. As soon as people hear he's there, people are crowding around. Jairus shows up and says, "Come quick. My daughter is dying." And in the process, he finds out that she's already dead. In the process of all this, he's trying to hurry Jesus toward his house. The crowds are thronging around, just crowding Jesus. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all this, Jesus stops, and what does he say? "Somebody touched me." And I can imagine the disciples saying, "What?" I mean, the crowds are pressing. Everybody wants to get close to you. Everybody wants to ask a question. Everybody wants to see you. And you're asking, "Who touched you?" And you know the passages. I'm not going to go and read them. They're listed up there. Notice that while men tended to approach Jesus boldly and address him, sometimes even shouting his name, women tended to try to slip in quietly, hoping just to touch him. What does this tell us about their position in society? The woman in the story had excessive and irregular vaginal bleeding. According to Mosaic law, she would have been considered unclean and was not even supposed to touch her husband or her children until she'd been declared clean by the priest. You can read about it in Leviticus 15. What was the original purpose of such a law? Well, we can speculate about it a lot. Ladies, I don't know how you feel about this, but how would you like to have that rule? Any day you're having any vaginal bleeding, you're not supposed to touch anybody. It seems pretty harsh to us. I suspect that originally the rule was there because people with various kinds of sexually transmitted diseases tend to have discharges or bleeding. We got a hand over there. And maybe it was to prevent the spread of venereal disease. I mean, that's the best argument I know of. But what about that? Please help us.
Well, I don't have a comment on that specifically, but okay. I was wondering, since Jesus asked the question, was it the Father, God the Father, that knew that woman and healed her through his son? It didn't seem to me, as you were just explaining it, that Jesus is the one that was conscious of even healing her. It was as though the Heavenly Father healed her, and Jesus just felt that energy go out of his body or whatever, okay. And so he knew someone had touched him.
Hold on just a second. We're going to get to your question. Well, let's just jump down there right now. Look at number 21 in your handout. What do you think actually happened when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Did Jesus have some kind of magic flowing through his body, that flowed out through his clothes, and you could just sort of touch him and all sorts of crazy and weird things would happen? Whose power actually healed the woman? And I quote, this is Desire of Ages, page 141, "The miracles of Christ for the afflicted and suffering were wrought by the power of God through the ministration of the angels." And elsewhere, Ellen White says he never did any miracles by his own power. And furthermore, she says that if we had the same relationship to God, we could do the same kind of miracles. So this wasn't a case of Jesus, focusing on it, okay, make the power go out like that. It's not, at least it doesn't seem to be. It seems to be a case of God brought her there because he knew she needed this healing. And when she got close enough, the angels took over, as far as I can tell. But let's back up just a moment. It's interesting to note that the woman with the unusual hemorrhage had spent all her money on doctors. Forbid the thought. The Talmud tells us that there are cures for such hemorrhaging, including carrying an ostrich egg wrapped up in a linen rag in the summer or a cotton rag in the winter. Ladies, would you like to do that anytime you had a little excess bleeding? If that does not seem to stop the bleeding, one can carry a kernel of barley corn found in the dung of a white female donkey. Where do you suppose the idea came that those treatments might help with hemorrhaging? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that they were taught. This was the kind of treatments that were common in those days. I mean, is it any surprise that when people found out that Jesus had powers to heal people just by touching them, that it seemed to be a little more logical, a little more sensible? People crowded around to talk to him to get healing instead of this kind of stuff. Well, remember that the woman, yes, Gordon.
An ostrich egg seems awfully exotic, foreign, alien. How did they even get ostriches? Ostriches were.
How do you find a barley corn in the dung of a white female donkey?
Well, I can imagine how one might possibly do that, but ostriches, I don't think, were indigenous in Palestine, were they?
Well, they. Job talks about them.
Okay.
They presumably they were there. They must have. I mean, how they talk about them? Crazy. I mean, we used to live next door to someone who had a whole bunch of ostriches. And carrying ostrich egg, I presume these would be fertile or you know, regular eggs. I don't know, but I mean, ostrich egg is heavy if it's full. Anyway, yes, Don.
Would a white female donkey be an albino?
Good question.
It may have a different color of a, you know, with no melanin.
Yeah. I don't know. Good question. Remember that this woman was not supposed to touch Jesus either because she had this discharge. She was unclean. She wasn't supposed to touch him. Was Jesus contaminated by her touch? Remember our discussion earlier. Why do you think Jesus insisted on stopping and pointing her out? If he had not stopped to ask questions, would we even know about this story? The answer, of course, is no. I'm sure we wouldn't. Well, several reasons may be advanced for Jesus not letting the woman slip away quietly unnoticed. Here are some of them. One, as with the faith of the centurion, Jesus wanted the faith of the woman to be an example to others that might follow. So she was a good example. Two, he desired her to carry away the lasting joy of knowing that she had been personally noticed and recognized by Jesus. And I'm sure she told this story to her grandchildren for the rest of her life. I mean, you know. Three, he wished to erase from her mind any superstitious thought that healing had come about as a result of a mere touch. This is not a superstitious, some kind of magical kind of thing going on here. Four, for her own benefit, he desired her to acknowledge the blessing she had received to be saved from her disease, but without being saved from the disease of sin would prove only of temporary benefit. It would also give her the opportunity, I might point out, to witness freely since her story had been made public already. You know, in a time when you're considered unclean, if you have a discharge, do you go around talking about your discharges? I mean, you know, let's be honest. But if you can say, I went to Jesus, I touched his garment, he recognized me, he spoke to me, and now I'm clean. That's something you can talk about. And you can tell people, I was miraculously cured of a terrible malady by Jesus. So I think that there's an additional point that needs to be added in there to the comments from the SDA Bible Commentary, page 608, volume 5. Okay, so we look at another story. You know this story, Luke 10, starting with verse 38. Jesus visits Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him in her home. I wish we had time to stop and talk about the whole story of this family, everything we know. They no doubt were a wealthy family. They lived close to Jerusalem, only a couple miles away. They were related to Simon, who was a Pharisee. So these people were accustomed to moving in the highest level of Jerusalem society and no doubt were quite wealthy. Their parents are not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, so presumably they were already dead. Martha had a sister named Mary who sat down at the feet of the Lord and listened to his teaching. Martha was upset over all the work she had to do, so she came and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to come and help me. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things. Just one is needful. Mary has chosen the right thing, and it will not be taken away from her. Now remember that this happens at a point in the story where Jesus is just getting acquainted with these people. This is not down near the end of his ministry where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But Mary, no doubt, is already a friend of Jesus. No question about it. She has been, what happened in Luke 8 was before what happens here in Mark 10. Way before. And so Mary was already a very close friend of Jesus. And so when Jesus came to her home, she's not rushing around preparing meals. She wants to listen to what he has to say. Now the next question is, was what Martha did, was that wrong? No. I mean, preparing a nice meal for guests who come, I mean, the most important guests you've ever had in your home, is it wrong to stop and prepare a nice meal for them? Of course not. But Mary chose something even better. Go ahead. Yeah, Wally wants to say something. Sorry.
Well, the question I have, though, is, you know, with our children, we teach responsibility. And yet, it sounds like in this discussion between two sisters, you know, God is saying, don't worry about responsibility. We'll just worry about listening to what I'm having to say. Where do you draw that line? Where does that, you know, you just sit back and say, okay, I'm just going to sit back and relax and just listen and enjoy what I'm receiving? Where does that line cross?
Yeah, and the question is, what if Martha had sat down beside Mary? Said, this is too good to miss. Would Jesus have eventually prepared a meal for them? We don't know. But clearly he suggests that it wasn't, you know, that Mary had chosen the better part. Don?
I think we're saved individually by a message of hope and healing and freedom. And when I look at the Sermon on the Mount and the people that listened to that sermon, it bring them such hope because they had misbeliefs. They thought they were poor because they were cursed. Mm-hmm. Right? They thought disease was a curse of God. Mm-hmm. And when he told them just the opposite, that's probably why they could go without eating for 3 days and three nights before they thought about food. I mean, think about it. You know, when the message is so good, you don't worry about anything else.
Mm-hmm. Kelly?
Coming back to Martha here, and you kind of alluded indirectly, may not have realized it, but if they were well off, and I don't doubt this for an instant, Martha probably had some servants and probably didn't have to be there. She was too busy being her up front, the best little hostess.
Yeah. Yeah.
Another side that I've wondered about, and
good point.
I've never heard mentioned, the women that had the money, you wonder how sharp the merchants were behind the money, and I've often wondered, was this money tainted, as Christ pointed out later in the temple, or maybe he hadn't got that far, or it was clean money? And let's face it, the Jews weren't known for being fools. They were sharp in their trading.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, we need to cover one more story in a few minutes we got left. The story of the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria. You remember the story. Jesus shows up. His disciples show up. They're in a hurry trip from Judea to Galilee. So instead of going around as the Jews normally did, they traveled right through Samaria. And they sat down here in the middle of the day. It's hot. And here he is sitting right next to this well. He's thirsty as can be, but there's no way to get any water because the water's 40 feet down there or whatever. And so the disciples said, well, okay, don't worry. You sit down here, relax. We'll rush to town. We'll see what we can figure out. So they're gone, and here comes this woman all by herself. Why do you suppose this woman is, first of all, why does this woman coming all by herself in the middle of the day to draw water? That's not the typical thing. Women come early in the morning, or they come late in the evening to draw water. Why is she there in the middle of the day? Nobody? We got a couple of hands over here.
There's every possibility she would have been prevented or thrown away from the entrance to the well. She had to come down when there's nobody there.
That's a possibility, or she just didn't appreciate the talk. Because when the women come together to gather water, it's one of the few times in their lives when they can be together with other women in this patriarchal dominated society and have a chance, a few minutes anyway, to talk with their friends without being dominated by their husbands. And so this is a great opportunity to talk a little bit. And a woman with a story like this behind her, I mean, you know, what kind of stuff would be talked about? Don.
Do you think this is why some people stay away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Now, Don, come on now. You wouldn't say a thing like that. Okay, so probably she came there in the middle of the day to stay away from the other people who came at the normal times. And so she's about to get water. She shows up with her bucket to draw her water. And Jesus says, could I have a drink, please? Now, you know, it seems so natural to us, but he wasn't supposed to talk to her. She wasn't supposed to talk to him. I mean, there were all kinds of taboos here that are being violated. And of course, you know, she says, well, how come you're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan? And she thinks maybe there's something wrong with his eyesight. You know, he can't see that she's, I don't know what she thought. But then, of course, there was a conversation about living water, and I'll give you some living water and so forth. And then it turns to this question about, well, what's the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, and why do you worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here, and you know, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus finally just says, hey, let me tell you the truth. I am the Messiah. Why did he reveal that to this woman? He hadn't told it to anybody else. Maybe, possibly to Nicodemus. He sort of implies it to Nicodemus earlier. Far as we know, it's the first person he ever told this to. She's a foreigner. She's a stranger. Why did he bother to tell her this? What was the role of a woman in that situation? Anyway, as you know, what happened? She finally left her pot, didn't even get her water, ran off to town and said, oh, guess what? There's somebody out the well who told me everything I ever did. And they thought, boy, this would be an interesting story, right? Let's get out there real quick. And they came out, and of course, Jesus spent several days in that village and converted many of them. Yes, Don. I'm watching the clock. We got to keep it short here. Oh, not working.
Now we believe. Yeah. Not because of her story, but we have seen for ourselves. Now, what did he reveal to them is my question. That
yeah.
During those 3 days, did he reveal something of their own experience and need and then have them?
I think he, number one, showed no prejudice whatsoever against them. And number two, probably revealed some of their stories as well. He obviously did some things, perhaps performed some miracles. Clearly, he did things which made them recognize this wasn't any ordinary human being. So, in sum, in the last couple of minutes we've got here, what have we learned from this lesson? We have learned that as human beings, we have messed up God's plan real well. Now, in modern times, women's status has improved. Unfortunately, not because men learn to love more genuinely, but because women have demanded their rights. So now we have two selfish groups fighting each other. Are we any closer to the goal? I don't think so. I mean, and sorry, ladies. Sorry to bring you down to our level, but this is about where we are. What are we going to do about that? Bob, you got 30 seconds or less.
Well, from what I can see myself, is that the role of women, this is talking about the title of this lesson, is Women in Discipleship, Gender in Discipleship. Yeah. Women's role in discipleship, he's showing that women have more faith than men. Mm-hmm. By these examples, he's showing that women have more love than men. So I think he's bringing out the traits of women that can be used in discipleship. So if today, women look at what women did, and there's your gift. Use it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's very difficult for selfish human beings to reach out to other individuals who are essentially different than themselves and truly love them. I mean, let's just admit that. It's not natural for us to do that. But that is the only context given us in the human setting in which to really learn love. Jesus apparently treated all human beings alike. He did not display any obvious bias or prejudice. Could we learn to be like that? Is it possible in our day for human beings to really love other human beings, even their spouses? If we had better marriage relationships, could we serve better as witnesses for God? What biases and prejudices do we live with? And what would happen if those of us with this special understanding of Scripture we call a large view had the most loving, caring, and committed marriages in the world? What if we had no bias or prejudice against any other human beings? Would people notice? Would we be correct witnesses for the truth about love, which is, and I point out once again, the very essence of Christianity, 1 Corinthians 13, and God, 1 John 4, 8, and 18. We've come a long way from God's plan. It's almost the place where it would seem like it's impossible that we'd ever get back there. But God is willing to help us. We could do it. God wants to help us. We should be willing to try. And I think if we did, the whole world would notice. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? By this shall all men know, and women too, I'm sure, that you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. What a challenge. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, if we could only understand your love, if we could only begin to experience a small part of it in our lives, and if we could find ways to reach out and encircle others around us with that love, what a difference it would make in our day-by-day lives. What a difference it would make in the lives of others around us. And no doubt, with that kind of witness to you, people would be drawn closer to your kingdom. So may we learn today, at least partly as a result of our time together here, this most important of all evangelistic techniques, love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.